John 14, we have come as far as verse 22, where Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas Iscariot has already left, and he is off betraying Jesus to the Jewish authorities. So this is Judas, not Iscariot. And he brings up a question that's bothering these guys and probably has been and will continue for a while. And he's asking about his manifestation to the world, that is, setting up his kingdom upon the throne of David. Why is it, Lord, you're going to manifest yourself to us? Because in verse 19, Jesus says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. And in verse 21, he said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Judas, not Iscariot, I told you last week he probably was known as Judas, not Iscariot, the rest of his life. You know. But he asked, well, how is this, Lord? They're expecting the kingdom to be set up. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to rule and reign forever. So how is it, Lord, that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is similar to what his brothers asked him when he said he wasn't going up to the feast right now. And they were going up to the feast and they said, well, it seems like if you're the Messiah, you'd want to reveal yourself to the world, you know, let people know. And of course, Jesus went up later. But Jesus doesn't seem to answer him directly. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it seems to be just a continuation, you know, like Judas, not Iscariot, interrupts him. And, you know, it's just like he continues on with his discourse. But indeed, the kingdom manifested in the world is still the promise. But the timing is the question. The question is not the what, but the when. And these guys are still very much expecting the kingdom to be set up soon. Even after the resurrection, this is their expectation. As we come to the first chapter of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 6. As Jesus is getting ready to depart from them and ascend into heaven, back to the Father. In verse 6 it says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? All right, we're ready. Set it up. It's time. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not the time when this is going to be happening. Now, some interpret this verse as Jesus saying the kingdom for Israel has been canceled. You know, it's just not going to happen. They rejected me. I'm done with them. That's the interpretation of many, even within the body of Christ today. But the kingdom has only been interrupted, the earthly kingdom. It hasn't been canceled. It's kingdom interrupted. This will be Jesus' manifestation to the world when the kingdom comes and is set up upon the earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Others use Jesus' statement here to say that the church should not be concerned with eschatology. You know, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time and season. Well, just don't worry about all that prophecy stuff. You know, it's not worth studying. But that's not what Jesus is saying. One quarter to one third of the Bible is about future prophecy when it was written. Much has been fulfilled now. Much remains to be fulfilled. And we're not to ignore what God says about these things. Paul, writing about the rapture, says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, comfort one another with these words, as he's talking about the prophecy concerning the rapture. Prophecy is very comforting to the body of Christ. It lets us know what God has in store, and that God is in control of all the events that are taking place. And although there are many things we can't know the exact timing on, we can know the order of what's going to happen. And so we can look forward to that. Matter of fact, there's a blessing given to anyone who would simply read or hear the book of Revelation. And that's total prophecy. You know, so prophecy is a blessing from the Lord, and so it's not that we're not to study it. The earthly kingdom is still coming. And indeed, it's very near. I'm not setting any dates. But we are seeing prophecies fulfilled in our day that were given 2,000, 2,500 years ago, or even back to Abraham's day, that are to happen in the last days or latter years. This is our time. Some of us are advancing in age. We may not see it. We may. But certainly it's our time. These things that we see happening in the world that are written about millennia ago and are taking place. In relation, we're commanded to watch, pray, and be ready. Over in Revelation chapter 20, this kingdom is spoken of that is coming. In verse 1, John the Revelator says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." This is at the end of the tribulation period. "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the tribulation saints. The pre-tribulation saints have already been resurrected. They're coming back with Jesus. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that's a millennium. And so we talk about the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. Now, there are those who allegorize Scripture and deny the literal millennial reign of Jesus. They do allegorize it. There are a couple of different groups that use allegory in relation to this 1,000 years. They say, well, it's not a literal 1,000 years. Just because it says 1,000 years, that doesn't mean it's 1,000 years. It's an indeterminate amount of time. Now, these are known as amillennials and postmillennials. They have some things that aren't in common. Timing, one of those. But they also have this in common, that they both allegorize this passage of Scripture. And those who tend to allegorize this passage of Scripture tend to allegorize a lot of Scripture. They tend to do away with God's promises to Israel. They'd say Jesus is saying, hey, he's done with them. It's all about the church now. Israel's forgotten, done away with. Well, according to sources, amillennialism is the most common eschatological belief among professing Christians. It's the view of Roman Catholics, Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, the Church of Christ, some independent Baptists, and most Calvinists, with some notable exceptions. Generally, amillennialism, I'm going to have trouble with this word, I can tell, teaches that the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 21 through 6 is symbolic of the current church age, rather than a literal future 1,000-year reign. It contends that the period described in Revelation 20 began at Christ's resurrection and will continue until his second coming. I see some major problems with that viewpoint. The postmillennialist believes that the millennium is an era, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, during which Christ will reign over the earth, not from a literal and earthly throne, but through the gradual increase of the gospel and its power to change lives. After this gradual Christianization or dominion of the world, Christ will return and immediately usher the church into their eternal state after judging the wicked. So this postmillennialism, the church actually increases, sets up the kingdom, and Jesus comes back to reign in that kingdom that the church has taken over and has set up. This is dominionism, kingdom now. Those types of movements would agree with that. And amillennialism, there's really nothing to happen until Jesus comes back at his second coming. And during all this time, we are actually in a millennial kingdom kind of a state. And when I read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, I don't see Satan bound. He's to be chained and bound for 1,000 years. It says that he might not deceive the nations any longer. I mean, I think he's deceiving the nations now. He's deceiving the nations a lot better than he has in some periods of the past. And, you know, they would say, well, he's not deceiving them in the same way people are being called out and coming to Christ and so forth. So that a lot of this is just spiritualized. I think I agree with some folks who say if we're in the millennium, Satan's chain is too long. You know, he's able to do far too much. This millennial period is one in which there's going to be a restored conditions on the earth. There's not going to be any wild animals, no poisonous snakes and so forth. We'll look at some of the conditions that will take place during this period. The current condition of the earth does not resemble the millennial as described in any way. It's still yet a future thing. The only thing you might be able to do if you don't like it is just say, well, it's not going to happen at all, which some people do say. But when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Some dismiss this literal millennium because the 1,000 years is only spoken of in one place, Revelation 20. That's the only place where it says it's going to be 1,000 years. This kingdom reign is not only spoken of in one place, but it is only designated as 1,000 years here in Revelation. It's also spoken of in Isaiah. We'll look at a few passages that give us descriptions of this time. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Christmas passage. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's an earthly kingdom that was promised to David. Isaiah chapter 11, he gives us a description of this time, starting in verse 1. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He's a descendant of Jesse, the father of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is future. He hasn't done that yet. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. It's not going to be this harm that takes place with wild beasts. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This carnivorous aspect is a result of the fall, and God's going to change that. He's going to restore that, putting it back to the way it was before the fall, when everyone ate plants. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, that's earthly kingdom, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, do we see this now? Are we in this millennial period now? We're not. Isaiah 65, verse 18, he describes this time also. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. There will still be sinners in the earthly kingdom. There will be a natural population that enters into that period of time. And they will have a choice whether to believe in Jesus, serve him, and follow him or not. And so the sinner, you know, you die at 100 years old, you think, man, he was cursed, he died so young. Kind of similar back to the days before the flood, when men lived much longer ages. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. I think some translations say they'll wear out the work of their hands. Would you like to build a house and wear the house out and, you know, have to rebuild it? They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Just like worms eat earth, serpent's going to eat dust. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Jeremiah spoke about this time in chapter 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant. I just recognize that I'm not in the New King James Version. I apologize, but I'll finish this one and then I'll go back over there, because this doesn't read like the New King James Version. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And now I'm in the New King James. When I study, I've got like 30 Bibles on here. And when I study, I'll check other translations sometimes, and then sometimes I'll forget to go back where I was. But that one I recognize as a song that we sing, and it wasn't, you know, the words were not matching up. Ezekiel spoke of this time, Ezekiel 34:22. He says, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods and be so comfortable. The environment's going to be nicer. You're going to sleep out in the woods, under the stars. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. This is speaking of the kingdom that was promised to Israel through Abraham It's their land, and they're going to dwell in it. God has a program for Israel. It's separate from the program that he has for the church. And it will take place in these days. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we won't read, but that section of Scripture is all about that millennial kingdom. And, you know, we've read passages where it talks about the priests and God blessing the priests. There's a temple spoken of in Ezekiel. It's going to be the millennial temple. And there will actually be priests carrying out sacrifices, those kind of things. A lot of people are confused, like, oh, there's, you know, Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin, which he is. These will more than likely be commemorative or remembrance back to that sacrifice that Jesus gave. But the scriptures indicate this is going to be happening. Daniel also spoke of this kingdom. Daniel 2:44, after he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's these 10 kings that are going to rule in the last days. In verse 44, he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This kingdom is going to stand forever. It's not going to be just 1,000 years. 1,000 years is that millennial period, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, what happens? Satan must be released for a little time. God has a purpose for that 1,000 years, that millennial kingdom, but the kingdom continues on. New heavens, new earth, same kingdom. Daniel 7:13-14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Amos spoke of this time, chapter 9, verse 11. There is no chapter 11. Verse 11, he says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." Gentiles who are being called by his name will also be ministered to by this nation of Israel. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." We see the beginning of the fulfillment in our time, but the blessing is going to be so much greater in the millennial kingdom. But Israel's been brought back into the land. They will experience a spiritual renewal. Some Jews are experiencing that renewal in increasing numbers now. They become part of the church. At the second coming of Christ, when Israel looks to him and he's their Messiah, they go into the millennial kingdom. And the blessings abound that are being spoken about here in Amos. I mean, right now we see the land just being blessed by their presence. It was a wasteland before Jews began immigrating back to the Middle East, back to the land of Israel, not Palestine. Correct your maps. There is no such place as Palestine. This was a name that was hung on the region by the Romans as a punishment to the Jews, punishment to Israel. So don't use that term. It's Israel. It's the land that God has chosen to place himself in. But we're seeing those blessings taking place. I mean, they're filling the earth with fruit. I think at one point, I haven't kept up with these statistics, so they're old, but at one point they were like the third largest exporter of flowers. And well, they're growing all these flowers, oranges and fruit just going everywhere from Israel. And yet, this is only the beginning of blessing. They haven't even been restored spiritually. And God's blessing them. Not for his sake, he tells us in Ezekiel. He says, I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for my holy name's sake. Because I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was my promise to the fathers that I'm going to fulfill. It's not for your sake, Israel, because you're not following me. But they are going to follow him at some point. And Romans 11, which we've read, at that time, all Israel shall be saved, because they'll recognize who the Messiah is, and they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Micah speaks of this time in chapter 4. Verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is a total opposite of what we see in our day. Nations are gathering together against Israel and against Jerusalem. We're not in this millennial period. When the millennium is established, when the kingdom begins, then all the nations are going to come and say, let us go up to the house of Jacob. Let us learn of the Lord. Right now, they just want to wipe them off the map. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is after the Battle of Armageddon. Not before. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. He's speaking again of Israel. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forevermore. Apparently the new earth is going to have a Mount Zion. We know it's going to have a new Jerusalem. It's going to descend from heaven. 1,500 miles approximately cube. Lots of dwelling places. Jesus said, in my Father's house, many dwelling places. And then Zephaniah talks about this time. A long passage from chapter 3, verse 9 to the end. I don't know if I want to read the whole thing time-wise. Let's read it. For then I will restore to the people a pure language. You know, Hebrew has been brought back into use after millennia of not being in use. And the Jewish people are learning it again. I don't know if that's the pure language that's being spoken of here, but likely some form. And the pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be heard in or be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is a future time. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not, or let not your hands be weak. the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who were driven out. I will appoint him for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. The Lord's going to fulfill his promises. It's going to be a glorious day when that takes place. And we see him fulfilling promises, you know, today. Finally, in Zechariah chapter 14, and I didn't give you all the scriptures where this period is described, but most. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Well, let's start in verse 3. He's talking about all the nations of the world being gathered together against Jerusalem to attack it. It says in verse 3, the Lord will go forth, that's Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So this is at the second coming of Jesus. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And then he talks about a diminishing of light and so forth. So he's coming back to set up his kingdom. He touches down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. Ezekiel talks about this time. There's water that flows to the east and the west from this place, and some flows to the Mediterranean, other flows into the Dead Sea, and the sea is healed, and there is life in the Dead Sea. Spiritual Dead Sea. I don't think so. I think there's only one Dead Sea. But you'd have to spiritualize that if you don't believe what God has said. In verse 16 of Zechariah 14, picking up there, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is after the Battle of Armageddon. Anybody who survives of these nations, they're going to be going up in Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, keep the feast. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and on them there will be no rain. And so he talks about these places where there won't be any rain. It sounds like there's a lot of freedom of choice about what you're going to do, but there are consequences to what you do. Sounds kind of similar to today. We have freedom of choice as to whether we're going to obey the Lord or not, and there are consequences as to whether we obey the Lord or not. In verse 20 it says, in that day holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. There'll be a lot of horses around. Doesn't mention anything about the chariots and the buses and the planes, but we don't know. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite would be an unbeliever, so shut out. Actually, probably won't be any Canaanites anyway. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, this period of time is spoken of. Now, these descriptions, again, have nothing in common with the present age. It's spoken of in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary, verse 31, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, Jesus himself spoke about it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. James and John's mother comes and asked Jesus if her boys could sit on his right and his left in the kingdom. In your kingdom. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6. Jesus is going to go and heal the centurion's servant. And he says, don't worry about it. I'm a man under authority. I tell people to do this and do that, and they do it. Just speak the word. And Jesus marvels at his great faith. And it says in verse 11 of Matthew 8, I say to you, Jesus speaking, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about non-Israelites coming in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But many, many Israelites will be cast out because they haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says to the 12, we know that there will be 12, but only 11 of these guys will partake of it. Matthew 9:28, he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or in Revelation 20, talks about thrones were brought out and they sat on them to pronounce judgment. These are going to be some of those thrones judging the 12 tribes in the regeneration. That means the renewal. When Jesus returns and he sets up this millennial kingdom, this we've been reading about this renewal, the blessings that will come, the animals that won't be harmful, no harmful animals anymore at all. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke recounting that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs to these followers, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking to them about this kingdom that's to come. And so we can understand them asking, is it now? Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So 1,000 years is only talked about once, but the time period that's going to be taking place there and off into the future, spoken about in many different places. But God will be true to his word, even if he has only spoken of something, anything, in one place. It's not the words of men, it is the word of God. John Walvoord wrote a number of books on prophecy that all of them that I have read have been very good. And he wrote one called The Millennial Kingdom. And he said this, if interpreted literally, the Old Testament gives a clear picture of the prophetic expectation of Israel. They confidently anticipated the coming of a Savior and Deliverer, a Messiah who would be prophet, priest, and king. They expected that he would deliver them from their enemies and usher in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and prosperity upon a redeemed earth. It is hardly subject to dispute that the Old Testament presents such a picture, not in isolated texts, but in the constantly repeated declaration of most of the prophets. All the major prophets and practically all the minor prophets have messianic sections picturing the restoration and glory of Israel in this future kingdom. This is so clear to competent students of the Old Testament that it is conceded by practically all parties that the Old Testament presents premillennial doctrine if interpreted literally. The premillennial interpretation offers the only possible literal fulfillment for the hundreds of verses of prophetic testimony. One of the most eloquent testimonies to premillennial truth is found in the absolute silence of the New Testament, and for that matter, the early centuries of the church, on any controversy over premillennial teaching. It is admitted that it was universally held by the Jews. It is often admitted that the early church was predominantly premillennial. Yet there is no record of any kind dealing with controversy. Now, many of Paul's letters were written dealing with controversy. And yet there is no controversy over the coming kingdom of the millennium. He never had to address that issue because it wasn't controversial. It is incredible that if the Jews, this is Walvoord again, if the Jews and the early church were in such a serious error in their interpretation of the Old Testament and in their expectation of a righteous kingdom on earth following the second advent, it's incredible that there should be no corrective and that all the evidence should confirm rather than deny such an interpretation. So we'd say if you hold another view, then you must do away with the literal interpretation. Biases drive interpretation. It's vital to come to the text of Scripture and allow it to interpret itself without preconceptions. Now, many people stuff the Bible into a framework rather than building the framework around what the Bible says, if indeed you even need a framework. You know, just read the Bible, believe the Bible. It'll begin to fit in place. Everything will fall into place. In the church age, our present age, there is no earthly kingdom. There is a spiritual kingdom in our age, but we have no earthly kingdom. John 18:36, when Jesus is before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." His kingdom is from heaven. And his kingdom is in the hearts of his people. He rules as king within the hearts of his people and within the church. He is the head of the church. The church is not the kingdom as far as this millennial time. The church has no land. The church has no country. The church is the body of Christ. An organism, not an organization. The kingdom is promised to and belongs to and will be literally fulfilled in Israel. And post-millennialists tend to conflate the church and Israel. The church replaces Israel in God's prophetic scenario, and Scripture is allegorized or spiritualized to fit. That's the only way the church fits the scenario of Israel, is if you allegorize the passages. Otherwise, it will not fit. Yet the Bible is very clear about coming events and their general order. The next event in order is the catching up of the church to be with Jesus during the seven-year tribulation period. The second coming is the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth from Jerusalem upon the throne of David over a restored and holy Israel. This is followed by a new heavens and a new earth in which the kingdom continues forever. Ron Merriman reminds us, he says, "We can thank Augustine of Hippo for spiritualizing Messiah's millennial kingdom, then medieval Romanism for popularizing Augustine's amillennialism, and the Reformers for not correcting the error." The Reformation kept in place the erroneous eschatology of Rome, and it was only corrected as believers began to return to the Bible for all aspects of their belief system, taking the Bible as written, unless the Bible itself indicates an allegorical or symbolic interpretation. Now, today, many in the church are leaving the plain meaning of Bible passages concerning the future, and they're falling into serious error concerning these things. Now, it doesn't mean that they can't be saved or that they won't be caught up in the rapture even, but these errors in these matters are serious errors because what you believe about these things affects how you live. It affects your outlook on the future and what your expectation is and what you tell other people about those things. So it's important that people return to the Bible, have their beliefs and expectations grounded, founded in the Bible for what it says, not trying to get it to say anything other than what it says or to spiritualize it or to allegorize it. There are areas where we're given allegory in Scripture. Those are clear. There are areas that are spoken of that are They're not to be taken literally. They're illustrative. But those areas are clear. That's very much in keeping with a real reading of the word, just as you would read any other type of literature. Let's look at verse 23. I told Steve I was going to try to finish chapter 14 today. That's not going to happen. But in verse 23, Jesus answering, it says he answered him, Judas not Iscariot, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is another reference to obedience to the word of Jesus, if we love him. But Jesus seems to just pass on and not answer his question, but he actually is answering Judas, not Iscariot. He's speaking to him about the world of unbelievers. You're going to manifest yourself to the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to manifest myself to him. They're not the only ones he's going to manifest himself to. He says, if anyone loves me, not just you 11 guys that I'm talking to now. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. This is the manifestation of them to him. So Jesus is saying that anyone who believes in him, loves him, and keeps his word will receive a manifestation of Jesus to himself or herself. As we read last week, Revelation 3:20, Jesus speaking to the people there in Laodicea, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." There's this apostate church, fallen away church. He appeals to the individuals. And really, Jesus is, he speaks to the church as a whole, but he's always appealing to us as individuals. He's appealing to our hearts. And it's what he's doing here. If anyone, he says, anyone in there who hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. And that's what he's saying here back to Judas, not Iscariot. If anyone loves me, I will be manifesting myself to him. It's anyone who will believe, anyone who will come to me, anyone who will repent of their sin and take their refuge in me. I will love him and manifest myself to him. My Father and I will make our home with him. Before the kingdom comes, the gospel must be shared with the world of non-believers so that they may be saved. That's what Jesus is saying here. Kingdom interrupted, not canceled. The church age must precede the earthly kingdom. It's a mystery in the old covenant. The church, you don't find it directly. You'll find references to the Gentiles believing and coming to the Lord. That's the closest you really come to seeing the church age in the Old Testament. And when Paul is speaking of this in Ephesians chapter 5, when he's speaking to husbands and wives about their responsibilities in marriage, he quotes Genesis 2 as he gets to the end. He's, verse 30, Ephesians 5. He says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh and bones," just as Adam saw Eve and said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Paul says, "We're members of his flesh, his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So this whole thing from, in Genesis 2, when God speaks about marriage, he's talking about the church. But it's a mystery. It's shrouded in mystery. And Paul says here in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The Jewish people's rejection of Jesus opened the door of the gospel to all people, Jew and Gentile, in a new called out group, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. When John the Baptist began having some doubts about whether Jesus was the one to come or whether they should look for another, Jesus sent his representatives back and said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And so we don't want to be stumbled by these things. When he says, we will come and make our home with him. This is the same word that's used for dwelling places in the beginning of the chapter. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus says, we'll come and make our dwelling place with him, again in the person of the Spirit. And it's the coming of the Spirit with which believers are indwelt. What a glorious promise that is. You, believer, are never alone. Father, Son, and Spirit are ever with you and dwell within you.